Try that again. There we go. Good morning. Well, as you can see, we return again this morning to our confession of faith, our study together over a good while now. And we're still in chapter 16, which is on good works. And once again, you could outline the chapter this way. Paragraph 1, the identity of good works. Paragraph 2, the importance of good works. Paragraph 3, the source of good works. Then 4, the limitation of good works. Then the weakness of good works. And then the acceptance of good works in believers. And lastly, the unacceptance of good works in unbelievers. Well, so far we've looked at paragraphs 1 and 2. Let's review some of what we've seen up to this point. Here is paragraph 1, the identity of good works, where we read, "Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof," that is, without the warrant of the word, "are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions." So there's two main points here. First, that only God has the right to define what is good and what is not. And therefore, only God can define what constitutes a good work. And second, God has revealed his definition of good works to us in his word. So if we want to know whether a work is good or not, we must look to what God has revealed in the scriptures. And that was the identity of good works. And then next, in paragraph 2, we looked at the importance of good works. And here we saw, good works are important because of their testimony to ourselves, and as well as their testimony to others, and that good works are important because of their results. Believers manifesting their thankfulness, strengthening their assurance, edifying their brethren, adorning the gospel, stopping the malice of the adversaries, and glorifying God. And we saw the good works are important because of their role. Good works have been appointed by God for every believer along the way to eternal life. And here we read, "These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and living faith. And by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that is, unto good works, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life." So having covered then the first two paragraphs, we now move on to paragraph 3 today, the source of good works. And here the confession answers the question of what, or really who, causes us to do good works. So could I get a volunteer to read paragraph 3 for us? Paul.
"Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure, yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duties, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them."
Thanks, Paul. All right, well, the confession states here both where good works do not come from as well as where good works do come from. So first, good works do not come from the believer. The paragraph begins, "Their ability, that the believer's ability to do good works is not at all of themselves." So believers are not the true source of their own good works. Instead, good works they come from the Spirit of Christ dwelling within the believer. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly or completely from the Spirit of Christ. Here the confession cites John 15, 4-5, where the Lord Jesus says this to his disciples. Can I get a volunteer to read that for us? John 15, 4 and 5. Ben. Thanks, men. The Lord says plainly that without him, we can do nothing. And in the context, he's talking about abiding in him and bearing fruit. The fruit he's talking about is repentance, faith, and good works. The point is that we can only bear this fruit if we are in Christ. Without him, we can do nothing. And therefore, the confession can rightly say that our ability to do good works is not at all of ourselves, but completely from the Spirit of Christ. We can also add what we read in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, and God's promise to his people. Can I get a volunteer to read Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27 for us? Dan. Thanks, Dan. So God's Spirit is placed within the believer, and that is the cause of the believer's good works. So what does this tell us is necessary to do good works as the Bible defines us? It tells us that a person must be a believer. A person must be indwelt by the Holy Spirit in order to do good works. Only those who have put their faith in Christ and are abiding in him can truly do good works. Now, you might say, yeah, but don't unbelievers also do some good works? Well, we'll get to that question in paragraph 7. But for now, something else we learn from this truth is that we should not in any way be prideful about our good works. If our ability to do good works is not at all of ourselves and completely from the Spirit of Christ, that leaves no room for boasting about our good works. The Apostle Paul, he asked the Corinthians, who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Without Christ, we can do nothing that's considered a good work. And there's more. The confession goes on. Their ability to do good works is not all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto, enabled to do good works, besides the graces that they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. So what are the framers of the confession saying here? I think basically they're saying that to perform good works, more is needed than just that initial indwelling of the Holy Spirit that occurs at conversion. At conversion, the Spirit's powerful working, and no less power than that power which raised up Jesus from the dead. By that power, the elect sinner is made a new creation in Christ. But as radical as that transformation is, the believer can't then just live off that initial grace at conversion. It's not as if the believer is given a lifetime supply of spiritual fuel that he can then expend as needed to do good works. No, each and every good work requires a fresh provision of spiritual power. And this is why we must pray daily for God's help in order to obey and please him. And here the confession points to Philippians 2:13. We'll add verse 12. To make it a complete thought, can I get a volunteer to read Philippians 2, 12 and 13 for us? Mike?
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both will and to do his good pleasure.
Thanks, Mike. So Paul exhorts the Philippians to continue their pattern of always being obedient. And as we saw in paragraph 1, in general, whenever we obey what God has commanded in his word, our obedience can be said to be a good work. So Paul wants the Philippians to continue to be diligent in doing good works. And he gives them this wonderful encouragement that when they do good works, it is actually God who is working in them. And likewise, Paul, when defending his gospel ministry in his second letter to the Corinthians, he speaks of the obvious success of his labors, which were clearly seen in all of the many radically changed lives. But Paul also fully recognizes that his success wasn't due to his own talents or abilities. He writes this in 2 Corinthians 3:5, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." So we need to understand that God, by his Spirit, is the one who empowers us to do good works. And one reason this understanding is important is because it keeps us from trying to take any credit for our good works, as we mentioned. It's also important because it keeps us from becoming self-reliant. As we said, it's not like when we come to Christ, we are then given enough supply of spiritual fuel that we can live the Christian life from then on out of that spiritual reserve. No, we are completely dependent upon God at all times for his enabling, his working, his power. But there is a danger. There's a wrong conclusion that we must avoid, and the confession addresses this wrong conclusion next. Again, their ability to do good works is not all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet, are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit? Because of our depraved human hearts, we may very well find ourselves reasoning something like this. Well, since I'm unable to do any good works without the Spirit, then I guess I should wait for the moving of the Spirit before I do any good works. So let me ask you, raise your hand if you want to answer. What's wrong with this seemingly logical conclusion? Colleen. Right, yeah. Other thoughts? Dito? Very good. Other thoughts? No. Nope. We'll go with Ben first.
I mean, these things happen at the same time, so to wait for something that happens concurrent, you know, at the same time is God willing to you to do and you willing to do a good work. No, that totally makes sense. But it doesn't make sense to wait for something that happens at the same time you actually do it.
Yeah, good point. Ian? Good. Mike.
Well, we already have the Spirit. I mean, God's already put a Spirit. If we're believers, if we're saved, he's already given us that Spirit. So we already have the ability to do good works, and then we should be obedient to the Lord.
Good, good. All really good answers. Some of them were exactly what I was thinking of hitting on. So I think one major problem with this kind of thinking is, who's to say what a moving of the Spirit is? Right? Such thinking essentially equates the influence of the Spirit with some kind of maybe emotional sensation or feeling. And emotions and feelings are completely subjective. There's really no way to objectively determine whether we're being moved by the Spirit or not. Yes?
I was just going to say that
Right. This is what the Lord says. Without him, we can do nothing. So that whole idea is very subjective. I'm going to wait for something. Well, what? What does it feel like? How do you know it? But an even greater problem is what one person said is that, to my knowledge, nowhere in the Bible are we ever taught to wait for a special moving of the Spirit before we obey. I think that was, Dito, is that what you said? Someone said that. I think the Bible everywhere asserts our responsibility to do good works and obey God's commandments. And it seems to me the clear implication in those commandments is that we are to begin doing them right away. The psalmist says this, I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. So the Bible doesn't say anything about waiting for some kind of a special sense that we should do something before we do it. If it did, then the motions of the Spirit, whatever that is, would be our rule of duty. But the Bible declares plainly that our rule of duty is the revealed will of God. Those things which he has commanded us to do, or commanded us not to do, in his word. And so our ability to do good works is not at all of ourselves, but entirely from the Spirit of Christ. And that we may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces we have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in us, to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet are we not hereupon to grow negligent, as if we were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. So don't wait for the Spirit to move you, but instead, we ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in us. And on this point, the confession cites Hebrews 6. The writer is warning of the possibility of falling away from the faith, but then encourages his readers that he has good confidence that they will persevere if they continue to be diligent in good works. The writer says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this matter. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and do minister. There's the good works. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the call here is to diligence, as the confession says, diligence in stirring up the grace of God that is in us, not to passively sitting by and waiting for the Spirit to move us. The confession also cites what we already read in Philippians 2, where Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So yes, it is God who works in us by his Spirit to give us the desire to will and the ability to do good works. And yet we are commanded to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So I might ask, what does Paul mean by work out your own salvation? Well, the Greek phrase, as my understanding, translated work out, carries the sense of to perform, accomplish, or achieve, or to bring to completion. It does not imply earning something. It does not mean to work for. We're not to work for our salvation. And it does not imply initiating something new or creating something from nothing. So neither are we to work up our own salvation. No, it's more like working something to its intended end when that something already exists. So work out your own salvation means to bring that salvation to completion or to live out that salvation in practice. It does not mean to earn salvation by working. It does not mean to work for or work up our salvation. And neither does it mean to maintain or keep our salvation by working. When Paul says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, you might be tempted to think he means with fear and trembling about losing your salvation. You'd better get to work or risk losing your salvation. But again, Paul does not say work for your salvation, but to work your salvation out. It's my understanding that the Greek phrase translated your own is not so much referring to ownership as it is to personal responsibility. So your own salvation is not something you can lose because you don't own it in that sense. You can't lose something that you don't own, but you are personally responsible to maintain good works as part of the continued outworking of that salvation. That salvation which is your own in the sense that it has been personally given to you. As in your own salvation, not someone else's. So I think then fear and trembling is best understood as sober reverence and seriousness, not anxiety about losing your salvation. We are to be very serious about maintaining good works. Good works are a central part of faithful Christian living in response to what God has already done and is now doing in our lives. We are to soberly and diligently live out our glorious salvation in Christ. And again, clearly Paul is not saying to earn salvation by works because that would contradict what he has plainly stated in other places. But Paul does know that persevering in good works is part of persevering in true faith and true obedience. So, one key takeaway from these verses and from what the confession articulates at this point is that when it comes to good works, our working and the Spirit's working in us, they go together, I think as Ben said. Paul commands us to work out our own salvation, but Ben says it's God who works in us. Well, wait a minute, Paul. Which is it? Well, it's both. Now, some of you might know my go-to illustration on this principle are those powered exoskeletons that are being developed for military and manufacturing. Yeah, Mike's laughing because he's heard this one before. Maybe you've seen videos of those on the web. They're pretty cool. So the exoskeleton, it's a powered hydraulic frame that goes over a person's body like a suit. And the person in the suit can then pick up and carry and move a lot more weight than he could without it on his own. And there are some that just provide a bit of assistance, but there's some that really provide all, they do all the work for you. But the assisting power of the exoskeleton does not kick in until the person moves. It won't move unless he does. But when he does move, it's the suit doing all the work. And I think the good works that Christians do are kind of like that. We need to do the works, but it's actually the Spirit of God who gives us the spiritual power to perform them. And if we just sit there and wait for him to move us, we won't do anything. So we need to get to work, but trust God for the power. Jerry. Work, I know, work, yeah.
He works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. But also, the word is will. So we are committed to something. We are willing to something. It's us, it's not God willing.
Right, it's our desire.
Yeah.
Yeah. We need to stir that up. Right, exactly. Yeah, I know that Tyndale said to do instead of to work, and work would really be better, it would fit better, but it was in the King James, so that's the way they put it in the confession. But. So again, their ability to do good works is not on all of themselves. Oops, let's go forward. But wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the grace that they've already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to work of his good pleasure. Yet, are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit? but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. So the cause of good works is ultimately the Spirit of God working in and through us. So when we do perform good works, it is God who deserves the praise, and not us. And yet, we are still responsible to perform our duty because God has commanded us to do so. Well, that covers then the identity of good works, the importance of good works, and the source of good works. Now moving on, we have come to the limitation, or a limitation. It's more like a specific limitation, of good works. All right, can I get a volunteer to read paragraph 4 for us? Supererogate. Thank you. So we talked previously about the importance of good works because of what they can do. Right? Recall we said that our good works, by them that they manifest our thankfulness, they strengthen our assurance, edify our brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God. And we can add that our good works done for others clearly blesses them and can meet their temporal needs. These are all wonderful things that our good works can do. But there are some things that good works cannot do. We've already seen good works cannot earn salvation. But now we see that they also cannot supererogate. That's a cool sounding word. But what does supererogate mean? Well, supererogate is an old word and basically means to do more than is required or expected. In modern terms, we might say going above and beyond the call of duty. Whereas the confession states to do more than God requires. And this particular paragraph is included yet again to refute another teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Church believes in what are called works of supererogation. Recall that the Roman Catholic teaching on justification, it's different. It's that obedience to the commandments is also part of the condition of eternal life, which, as we saw when we looked at the chapter on justification, is an unbiblical works-based righteousness. But Christians are considered then in the Catholic system to be earning a certain amount of merit for each of their good works. It's more complicated than that, but that's essentially what it boils down to. And so Rome teaches that it's actually possible for a person to be so righteous and to do so many good works of a specific kind that they not only earn their own place in heaven, but they also have some extra merit left over. Once a person has done all that is needed for their own salvation, any additional good works are works of supererogation, going above and beyond what is necessary. And this additional merit is then deposited in kind of a heavenly bank account, a general pool of merit that others can draw from. And how are others able to draw from the merit pool? Well, at the time of the Reformation, one way to draw from the pool was by giving money to the church. And this became a major issue because Roman Catholics, they also believe in something called purgatory. If a good Catholic dies while still being imperfectly purified, where the soul is not fully atoned for the venial sins or undergone sufficient penance for past transgressions, when a good Catholic dies in that state, they don't go to heaven or hell, they go to purgatory. And once in purgatory, they still have a chance to make it to heaven if they can get someone else's leftover good works from the general pool applied to their account. And it was at that time a pretty slick racket because the church could say, well, you wouldn't want to leave poor old grandma in purgatory, would you? Well, any good Catholic is going to pay up for poor old grandma. But of course, the Protestant churches categorically deny this teaching. This is actually one of the main things that led to the whole Protestant Reformation in the first place. This is why this paragraph is here. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. It is impossible to supererogate good works because it's impossible to do more than God requires. It's impossible to do all that God requires. Why is it impossible? Because God requires absolute perfection. The sum of all the commandments is to love God with all the heart, all the soul, all the strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And who can honestly say that they've done that? The Bible declares plainly that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. Clearly, works of supererogation are impossible. Our duty before God is complete, exact, and entire sinless perfection for our whole life. When the standard is perfection, there is no possibility of extra credit. Thus the confession can rightly declare that they who in their obedience attain to the greatest height, which is possible in this life, they're still so far from being able to supererogate. Works of supererogation are impossible because the standard is perfection. But in addition, so was the whole idea of supererogation because it presupposes that our works have some kind of merit before God, which they do not. And this is what paragraph 5 covers. Paragraph 5 goes on to prove that not only works of supererogation, not only are works of supererogation impossible, but works of merit are impossible as well. And that is that we cannot earn anything by our works. So we've covered the identity of good works, the importance of good works, the source of good works, and a particular limitation of good works. Now we have the weakness of good works, and this is much more general than that specific one. So could I get a volunteer to read paragraph 5, the weakness of good works? Anna. Thanks, Anna. So this paragraph declares that works of merit are impossible, and it gives us 4 reasons why. Good works are disproportionate to the reward. Good works are inconsequential to God. Any good in good works comes from the Spirit, and then our good works are defiled by sin. Let's examine each of these. First, good works are disproportionate to the reward. The confession says, we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come. Now we read, Christians are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. But the reward of eternal life that is given to us is so surpassing in glory that it can't have anything to do with merit. And I think an illustration might help. Isaac is not here. I wasn't going to use Isaac. I'll use Jonathan. At my house, in the front, we have this tiny little 10 by 15 foot yard of grass. Well, actually, it's more of a moss patch right now, but it used to be grass, so let's just pretend it's grass. So it's still grass, and it needs mowing. Now imagine if I were to ask Jonathan to come over and mow my little 10 by 15 lawn. And it might take all of 10 minutes for Jonathan to do that. But then I pay Jonathan $50,000 for doing it. Now, no one would think that Jonathan actually earned that much money mowing my tiny little front lawn. No, they would just think I was insanely generous or just insane. The effort put forth by Jonathan would be completely disproportionate to the reward. Now, amplify that to an infinite degree. You know, one of the chief wonders of the life to come is that it is endless, eternal, infinite in duration. So how can our good works, which are so finite in number, so extremely limited in number, just a few good things for a few short years here on earth, how can such a tiny number of good works then compare to infinite ages of eternal bliss? How could there be any possibility that our good works are what merit such a glorious reward? They can't. There's no way that they can. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come. So works of merit are impossible because they're utterly disproportionate to the reward. But it gets worse. Where are we at here? Should have been there. Works of merit are also impossible because good works are inconsequential to God. Again, we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come. And the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them, by our works, can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. So because of that infinite distance between us and God, nothing that we can do can be of any profit to him. Let's go back to our illustration. If Jonathan mows my lawn, he may not deserve $50,000, but he does deserve something because he's helped me out. He's done something for me. At the very least, he deserves to feel good about himself for having helped me, even if I didn't pay him anything. But what if I could just simply, I can't really snap. What if I could simply just snap my fingers and the lawn would be perfectly done, perfectly mowed, without any effort whatsoever? Then it wouldn't make any difference if Jonathan mowed my front lawn or not, would it? I wouldn't need him. It wouldn't be helpful to me at all if he mowed it, because I could just do it myself, effortlessly. And so it is with our good works. Because of the infinite distance between us and God, we cannot profit him in any way by our good works. And the bottom line is that God does not need us. He doesn't need us at all. He can do everything himself, and he ultimately does everything himself. The Bible says he upholds all things by the word of his power, and that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Our good works are of no profit to God at all, not even in the slightest. And they can in no way do anything to satisfy the debt of our sins. Listen to how Jesus himself addressed this issue. He says, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will they not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Normally when we work at a job, it's understood that our efforts to bring a profit to our employer will be rewarded with due compensation. Our works profit our employer, so our employer in turn shares some of those profits with us and rewards us. But Jesus says that our obedience to God, in that we are unprofitable servants. We're not profiting God in any way by our good works. Some of you might recall that we touched on this back in chapter 7 on God's covenant. Here's paragraph 1 of chapter 7, where we read this. Here again, the same idea. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. And this paragraph lays the foundation for why God deals with mankind by way of covenant. So when Adam fell into sin, the whole human race fell with him, and all would have been lost and ruined forever, except that God in his infinite love made a gracious covenant with fallen mankind, offering to sinners forgiveness and eternal redemption. So mankind's tragic fall into sin made the covenant of grace necessary if anyone was to ever be saved from judgment. But that's not what this paragraph is talking about. This paragraph in chapter 7 is talking about before the fall. Go this way. Even before the fall, a gracious covenant was necessary if God were to grant mankind the reward of life. Because even if Adam had obeyed and never sinned, he could not have earned eternal life. He could not have earned anything, not from God. And this is due to the creator-creature distinction. As the confession says, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. So, the distance between God and the creature is indeed immeasurably great because he is infinite. God is infinitely above all his creatures. See, he's so far above and beyond us that he must condescend if he is to make any agreement with us. And condescension is also required on God's part because he really can't make an agreement with us where he will do something for us if we will do something for him. Kind of like the transaction of mowing my lawn, because we can't really do anything for him. Simply by virtue of the relationship we as creatures hold to God as our creator. We innately owe him everything already. We innately owe him total obedience. And that's the Lord's point in what he said to his disciples and by extension to all of us. Even if we could do all that we are commanded, we would still be unprofitable servants, having only done what we were required to do. Well, I went a little bit over there, so let's stop there for now and pick it up next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Even just as we just thought again about the gracious, the wonderful covenant of grace that you've given us, how you condescended to reach down to us in our sin and filthiness and our deserving of hell and judgment. You became a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You came into this world to live the life that we could not live, the life of perfect righteousness, and you died in our place to atone for our sins. And you were raised again in power. And Lord, you've given us that wonderful covenant of grace that if we would put our trust in that, if we would turn from our sins and trust in Christ and what he has done, that we would be saved from the wrath to come and enjoy that glorious eternal reward, that eternal life with you in glory. Lord, we thank you for the wonder of that. Lord, may there not be anyone in this place that does not submit themselves to you and submit themselves to this wonderful, glorious truth, this demonstration of infinite love from your heart to fallen sinners. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask that you would continue with your people in this place, this day, for your glory. We ask it in Christ. Amen.